Well, this morning I want to finish up with five preliminary observations to this passage, particularly from Romans 1:18 down through verse 20 of chapter 2, or 3 rather. And the reason for the preliminary observations is to get in the habit of continual repetition and review, which is, of course, required if we are to learn. And we are here this morning not just to worship corporately, but to be instructed from God's Word. I suspect, by the way, in the very earliest years of the church, the idea of calling their Lord's Day gathering a worship service would have seemed odd to them. Worship was a way of life, not something that they did just on Sunday. I think that they would have perceived the purpose of their gathering to receive instruction from God's Word so that they might worship God better in the whole course of life on the other 6 days, although it is entirely appropriate for us as an assembly to worship. But sometimes we put worship on the highest pedestal and instruction, well, maybe not on the lowest pedestal, but somewhere down near the bottom, and we should correct that way of thinking. Repetition is no less necessary when we are receiving instruction from God's Word. We need to learn how to read the Bible in a manner that is different from reading any other book. Now, while the mechanics of reading any book are essentially the same, reading God's Word requires of us a very different state of mind. So it is vital that we attend to our state of mind, that we deliberately think about what state of mind we are in when we sit now with an open Bible on our laps and listen to it being preached. What we are engaging in is in no way casual. Now, I'm making some preliminary observations of the text to move us away from reading it without an openness to being personally changed by the instruction that the Bible contains. And I think as a point that I think bears no need for argument, we must assume that every Christian, every genuine Christian, wants to be changed by God's Word and not changed in any superficial way. I think it is safe to say that if we do not want Scripture to instruct us and with its instruction to change us at the deepest level of life, we are most likely not Christians. It's hard to envision a person indwelled by the Spirit of God who resists being changed by the Word of God that was itself inspired by the one who indwells us. So it is safe, I think, to say that if a person has no interest in being changed by the Word of God, that that person is very likely, or even, I think, most certainly, not a genuine Christian. Along those lines, one of the most foolproof and objective tests of Christian authenticity is our relationship with the Bible. I think we are all very well aware of the kind of relationship that we have with the written Word of God. We can certainly fake that relationship when we are in conversation with each other, but I doubt very much whether we can fool ourselves. I think we are all well aware of our own mind when it comes to the Word of God. We are knowledgeable when we are speaking falsely about our relationship with the Word of God. A Christian cannot be satisfied with merely factual information about the Bible. The true Christian wants the Bible to change him, to conform him to the likeness of Christ. And that is the intent of the Bible wherever we open it and from whatever book we read and study. It is intended to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And as Christians, that is a very high desire indeed. This letter to the Romans has 2,000 years of history at this point on our calendar. And in that history, we can read of amazing power amongst the people of God. Not a few men and women in the course of the last 2,000 years have been radically changed by this very letter that we have open before us. But they all have one thing in common, all of them without exception. They responded to the teaching of Romans with the response that was required by God. If we do not give that response, Paul's letter will be only the fragrance of death unto death, rather than the fragrance of life unto life. That is a quotation from 2 Corinthians 2. Let me just read the passage. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we, that is, the ones that were sent by Christ to preach the gospel or to preach the word or on occasion to sit down at a desk and actually write words that would become scripture. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many, and that certainly has not changed in the last 2,000 years. There are few of Paul's bent of mind, but there are many whose minds are bent in the opposite direction. And you can find either one in any church on a typical Sunday. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So the intent of the word of God is to produce radical change in the life of the believer. It may produce faith in the soul of the unbeliever. Faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In either way, when the word of God is read carefully and when it is preached faithfully, its intent is to bring about radical change to humanity. And the direction of that change is to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The person who is saved by the word becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. The person who is already a believer in Jesus Christ is nurtured so that he or she becomes more and more like the one who saved them and less like the ones who lived prior to that salvation. Well, with all of that said, let me begin with observation number one, which is, of course, a review from last Sunday. And this is the observation. We must read this passage as instruction for us, not some ancient civilization that we think was more decadent than this present world. In the course of this letter, Paul is preaching the gospel to believers in Rome. He said, for example, in verse 15 of chapter 1, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." This passage, like the whole letter, is instruction for us. Now, of course, we are not first century believers living in the city of Rome. The Holy Spirit is still speaking through his word to every Christian in every age and in every geographical location. That is part of the miraculous nature of the word of God. It is never not relevant, and it rides above all human culture and government. It does not change with the calendar as we mark the passing of years and centuries and even millennia. We are not living in the first century. That's obvious. But the Spirit of God, with the same words written by Paul to people who were living in the first century, are relevant and important instruction for us. But, of course, we cannot bypass the first century. And we cannot bypass the church in Rome. If we try to bring the scriptures forward without understanding them in their original context, both historically and scripturally, we will run the risk of completely misunderstanding what we read, and having misunderstood it completely, we will have no assurance of applying it so that it changes our lives appropriately. But I think the observation needs to stand, and we need to be conscious of it, is that though the passage that we are about to study in more detail is very, very dark, and it seems like it was written for someone else, it was written for us. It was written for our instruction. Observation number two, the passage before us, like the whole Bible, must be read as a God-centered message. Yes, human sin, from verse 18 through verse 3 or verse 20 of chapter 3, human sin is brought into the foreground. We can't miss it. It's everywhere emphasized. But in the emphasis that Paul is placing on the depravity of man, we cannot lose sight of the fact that even here, in this passage, we find God central. God is making his character known. And in the revelation of his character, we are considering the revelation of his wrath. Earlier in verse 17, God is revealing his righteousness. Here in verse 18, in parallel to verse 17, God is revealing his wrath. There is an inseparable connection between God's righteousness and God's wrath. And we cannot miss that connection. Nor can we miss the fact that both in his righteousness and in his wrath, his character, his person is central. The human behavior described here must be judged with God's righteousness as the immovable and unchangeable standard. If we start measuring wrath and righteousness by the human standard, we are going to be in very grave trouble in a very short period of time. Whatever may be said about human sin, one thing must be said and must be remembered, that sin is a wanton disregard for God, who is and always will be central. Sin is an attack on the centrality of God in his universe. Third observation, we must at all times remember to take account of the distinction between God the Creator and man the creature. This is the first distinction that is violated by human sin. Amongst the roots of human depravity, we will find the creature seeking to depose the Creator and put man in control of his own destiny. Now, you'll pardon the use of words that aren't actually words, but I think we can do that once in a while if it seems appropriate to communication, but the failure to acknowledge the godness of God and the manness of man was at the very root of Adam's disobedience, and it has been at the root of human disobedience of God ever since. And that is true for the generation immediately coming after Adam and Eve, to the very generation in which we live. We fail to acknowledge the godness of God and the manness of man, the distinction between God the Creator and man the created. This has been the undoing of the human race in all of history. Paul writes, for example, in chapter 2, verse 21, for although they knew God, they didn't. Chapter 1, verse 21, I'm sorry. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Or verse 25 of chapter 1, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The exchange of God to bring him out of the realm in which he alone exists and assume that we can enter that realm is at the heart of all of human depravity. A failure to recognize that God is God and we are not God and we are man. Or we could state it in somewhat different terms. God is not a man and we are not God. Now, as we contemplate the gospel and particularly the subsequent teaching of this letter, and perhaps most importantly here, when we dive into the very darkness of human depravity, we must be consciously aware and take account of the fact that this is God speaking, not man. These are the kinds of things that man would never say about himself, but they are true things. And unless a man believes what God says about him, he is hopelessly lost. His life is futility. He has no light whatsoever. He lives in darkness, and the insanity of his mind will never be healed. God is God. God is not a man. Man is not God. That distinction is easily lost in the culture in which we find the autonomous self raised up to the place of deity. We behave and we talk and we think as if it is our God-given right to usurp God's authority at every turn. And this is manifested in a number of different ways in the contemporary church. We derive our very existence from God. God does not derive his existence from us. We do, of course, bear his likeness and his image, but it cannot be said that he bears our likeness and our image. I'm convinced that the wrong thinking about this distinction is at least a vital part, if not a major part, of the ruination of Christianity in America today. And it is being systematically targeted for ruination. And part of the strategy is to put man in the place of God and God in the place of man. We make all sorts of judgments as if our judgments superseded the judgments that God has already made and revealed to us. Judgments that are forced upon us perhaps by our culture to accept behavior that God does not accept. But of course, if we're in the place of God, we can accept the behavior and we can actually congratulate ourselves that we are more tolerant than God is. And we ruin our conscience, and sin metastasizes in the soul. The creator-creature distinction is absolute, and it is absolutely essential to the reading of the Bible. Some of you perhaps may be familiar with the passage in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in the ancient city of Athens, a city that was known for its celebration of human wisdom. It was the place of gathering of the great philosophers of the age from all parts of the world to come together and to share in the Areopagus their views on human life and deity and all manner of subjects that bore little practicality to the everyday life of mankind, but carried along a great deal of error to make life futile. Well, it says in Acts 17, verse 22, Paul, the writer of Romans, standing in the midst of the Areopagus and said to the men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along an observation and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. You seem to have covered all your bases. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And here is where the God and creature distinction comes into the foreground, a distinction that the Athenian philosophers bluntly and piously and pridefully ignored. The whole point of human philosophy was not to bow down to a superior God, but to build places and replicas of this God so that they could do the worshipper's bidding. And the Athenians were full of this, even as men of our age are. Paul goes on, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, that may seem like a very practical distinction, but when you stop to think about the Athenian temples and all of the ancient temples of the Roman Empire, both from cultures before Rome came to power and cultures after Rome came to power, the notion prevails over humanity that he can build a house of some sort to contain God, where he might go and meet with him when he wants to, but he might just as well leave him when he's finished with this God. He lives in a house that human hands have made. Paul thinks the notion is absurd, that God or that man could not distinguish between God the creator and man the creature was absolute nonsense for the Apostle Paul. And in a sense, in Acts 17, before these Athenian philosophers, he's mocking them. He's poking holes in their religion and pointing out to them that you are in this state of ignorance. You even have an unknown God, fundamentally because you have no idea who the true God is and how different he is from you and how different you are from him. Metaphorically speaking, and Paul will come around to this later on, God is the potter and we are the clay. The clay is entirely, not just partially, but entirely dependent upon the potter. It is never the other way around. Or if you prefer to unpack the metaphor of potter and clay and speak more literally, God is the sovereign creator and we are the creatures. In chapter 9, verse 19, Paul, speaking primarily about the Jews, but still applicable to us, as all of Romans is, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, Paul responds to the question, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? But has not the potter the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Man thinks that he's so smart, he can find a hole in God's revelation of himself and plug it with an inconsistency and then give him the excuse that he thinks he needs to take charge over his own destiny. When it is said in chapter 1 of Romans that God gave man up in the lusts of our hearts to impurity, the creator-creature distinction is profound. We may violate this distinction, but God never will. Notice the three occurrences of this God sovereignly turning over man to his sin, turning us over to our sin. Verse 24, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, God will not stop being God. Human beings will continue to reject the distinction and honor that distinction and live with an appropriate response as a creature to the Creator who reveals himself. Man will turn that all inside out, but none of it will stop God from being God. It isn't as if we have successfully erased the position of God and etched our own name on that throne. We may seem successful to our own minds, but then when you stop to think about it, our own minds are overtaken by our sin. He has given us over to a debased mind. Where will a debased mind lead the man or the woman? Where will it take them? What choices and what decisions will a person make whose mind has been utterly given over to darkness by the sovereign God? What in the world can man trust inside himself, given exactly what his own sin has done to him? It is futile. And in a certain way, although a painful way, it is laughable. God will never allow any attempts to supplant him to succeed. The only ruin will come upon the person who tries to supplant him. It is the worst scenario of self-destruction conceivable. Man will never be God. He will never occupy God's position. He wants to. Sometimes he wants desperately to, but he cannot succeed. We may convince ourselves by talking to ourselves long enough that life is entirely ours to live as we please, but such a religion is based entirely upon a lie, and it is a religion. We lie about who God is, we lie about who we are, and nothing good can come of this. None of us want to live in the world that we would create when we lie about God and we lie about ourselves. We are just, I think, beginning to find that out, perhaps for the first time in our generation, that no one really wants to live in America. You know, it's not just California where people are leaving by the busload, plane load. It's all of the world, really. We can't live in this world where lies about God are accepted as the truth and lies about man are accepted as the truth. Now, on the positive side, life, the Christian life, becomes remarkably stable, remarkably strong. I mean, you stop now and you think about the worst experiences that you have faced in life. And for us, those experiences differ in very significant ways. But all of us can look back to a period in life where we were experiencing something that would, in all conceivable circumstances, would have brought ruination upon our souls. We realized in the midst of those tribulations that we had not the strength in our humanity and we had not the understanding of the truth of God to get through those concerns and those issues and those hardships on our own. The fact that God is God and that we are his creature is amazingly stabilizing for a person's life. The truth is stabilizing. It does not unseat us and plant us on a slippery slope one more. The truth is always an anchor that we have to hang on to. Sometimes it's very difficult to hang on to that anchor. But when we have weathered the storm, we are glad that the anchor was there, and we are thankful to God that he gave us the strength to wrap our arms around it and not to let go. When most people would have lost their faith, when most people would have turned away from whatever religion they were practicing, saying, if this is where my religion is going to take me, this is where the circumstances of my life are going to leave me, then it's time for me to drop my religion and go at life on my own, because my religion is of no help. That's the plague of the unbeliever, but the joy of the believer is exactly the opposite. We honor God as creator, and we're glad that he's in charge of the universe and not us, and not any other man for that matter. Or no other nation is in charge of the universe. The nations of the world are not even in charge of themselves, although they think otherwise. But what they think and what they believe is a lie. The matter that is before us, if we're going to apply this to us, is this what we believe? Do we believe that God is actually the creator and we are actually his creatures? And that if the metaphor suits, God is the potter, we are the clay. And we are not in a position as the clay to hark back to the Creator and question what he does and how he does it. He is sovereign. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The foolish Athenian philosophers were out of their minds. And quite frankly, so is everybody else in the world who has the audacity to think that he could occupy the place of God and do a better job. It is God who sovereignly gives humanity up to the nature and the consequences of sin. From the moment Adam sinned against God, Adam lost all control over the course that sin would take, the course that sin would take in his marriage. Adam lost control of that when he sinned against God. The course that sin would take in his fatherhood, Adam lost control over that and his place in the world. Indeed, it could be said quite without exaggeration that when Adam sinned against God, Adam lost all control over his own life and every aspect of his life and every dimension and department of his life. He had no control over the future whatsoever. He exercised his father, no doubt, as diligently as he could, but he still raised a son who murdered his brother. That is not the advent of righteousness. That is the inevitable degress of human sin. We cannot control it. It is God who gives us over to the consequences of our sin, and we cannot stop him. We cannot undo this giving over. We cannot go back and say, well, God gave me over, but I'm going to give me back. The fool has already said in his heart, there is no God. Oh, but wait, there is, and I am him. But when that is the case, as we will see in the book of Romans, man is not in a state of progress. He is regressing into more and more depravity, more and more wickedness. You see, God has sovereignly decreed that there can never be any other outcome to our sin than the revelation of his wrath. No other possible outcome. God's wrath is revealed, and God's wrath will be revealed on the last day. It is revealed on the cross, where Jesus Christ received it upon himself in our place. And yet it will be revealed forever upon everyone who will not give the response to the gospel that God requires. And by the way, in the creature-creator distinction, what God requires is absolute. We don't contribute to that at all. We don't sit back and decide what kind of response we're going to give to the gospel. We don't decide, well, it's appropriate for me to make Jesus a part of my life in response to the gospel. I think anybody that really listens carefully to the true message of the gospel cannot possibly conceive that making Jesus a part of your life is an appropriate response to this message. I mean, the Lord of life comes and speaks. The creator of the heavens and the earth from heaven speaks. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, in whom only I am well pleased. You listen to him, you follow him, or the alternative is a path that leads to destruction. It's a path that leads to wrath, and you cannot stop it. You cannot run fast enough to get away from it. And you cannot transform yourself sufficiently to get out from underneath the threat of it. You see, what Paul is doing in these first few paragraphs of this letter, he is pulling the rug out from underneath every conceivable sort of human attitude, every conceivable human condition. Attitudes and conditions that might otherwise make a man believe that somehow he can wrest himself free of the damage that sin has done in the world. And even unbelievers acknowledge that evil in the world is damaging. You don't have to be a Christian to recognize that wickedness never comes to anyone's good. More sooner than later, the circumstances become such that we can't help but recognize what a wickedness sin really is, and no good ever comes from it. So Paul here in these verses and paragraphs is pulling out from underneath us anything that we might rely upon in order to deliver us from the obvious manifestation of the wrath of God, the creator-creature distinction. Fourth observation, God's wrath is revealed against our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. We must not read ourselves as being outside of the condition that Paul is describing here. And yes, again, let me just say so that we get the full picture here. As believers, Christ Jesus is our propitiation. But we need to we need to wade into this chaos, because without the chaos of verses 18 and following, the reality of the propitiation in the cross of Jesus Christ will be lessened. It will be diminished. It will perhaps even be misunderstood. It will be defined differently than the way the Bible defines it. So if we have to endure the pain of a dark passage and the admonitions that it inherently contains, and the vivid and stark criticism that it lodges against us, if we have to endure this to get to the cross of Jesus Christ, it is a good thing. If we never get to the cross, then it's not a good thing. But to get to the cross, this is where the journey takes us. We have no choice. Our sin has not made us irreligious. But Paul is not describing people who have lost their religion. He is describing people who have lost their minds. There are many who think that they can escape the ravages of sin through religion. And quite honestly, I have been among those individuals from time to time in my adult Christian life to think that we could escape at least some of the ravages of sin through our religion. Even if our religion is pure and undefiled before God, it is not an avenue of escape. Paul particularly addresses this issue in relation to the Jewish people who come into the foreground in chapter 2. And again later on in the letter, chapters 9, 10, and 11. The Jewish nation, the Hebrew people, come into the foreground. They were the most religious people on the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, the man-centered person supposes that religion will deliver him because his religion is man-centered. But notice here in this passage where a human religion actually, or how a human religion actually works. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So human religion is a denial of something that is actually known. You have to actively suppress the truth, and you do it knowingly. You do it with the realization that the truth somehow has become an enemy because it no longer speaks kindly or no longer speaks tolerantly about your behavior. Well, you don't want your behavior to change, so you have to actively, deliberately, and knowingly push the truth down. And that's what false religion does. They did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. There's the insanity, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's the moral chaos. Claiming to be wise, rather stupid claim to be sure, they actually became fools, but they couldn't tell the difference. As a matter of fact, their claim to wisdom would brook no counterclaim whatsoever. And then in their religion, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds even, all kinds of animals, and even lizards, creeping things are reptiles. Verse 24, where does this religion lead? Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And in their religion, trying to escape their sin, their discomfort, their waywardness, they dishonor their bodies among themselves. Why? It is because they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and in their religion decided to worship and to serve the creature rather than the Creator, and the only one who is blessed forever, the only one who is worthy of worship, the only one who is worthy of praise, the only one who is worthy, absolutely worthy of our unflinching obedience. We are all of us religious being. But let us not construe our religion, even our religion, to be the means by which we counteract the ungodliness and the unrighteousness that poisons the world. And yes, loved ones, on occasion it poisons us as well. It is not through our religion that we counteract the ungodliness and the unrighteousness in our soul. That, loved ones, is done only the cross and the God, not religion. I forget that. The problem with human religion is it doesn't have the power to to resolve the true problem, the true predicament that we are in. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul stands before King Agrippa. You want to talk about religion in Romans chapter 1? Well, let's think about it from Paul's point of view before a very wicked king. My manner of life, he says before King Agrippa, from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Where in the world did Paul's religion take him? And he was at the top of his game. He was the premier religionist. If there was an expert in the ancient world on religion, Paul was that expert. He rose as high in Judaism, as high in Phariseeism, as anyone could possibly rise. There were no rungs on the ladder above where the Apostle Paul reached. He was at the top. But he tells King Agrippa, religion, delivering me from ungodliness and unrighteousness, I thought at one time it delivered me personally from any ungodliness that might creep into my life, any unrighteousness that might somehow find me opposing the righteousness of God. Surely my religion would do that. After all, my religion was based upon and focused on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the prophets, the God of the kings of the Old Testament. I come at the end of a long heritage of religion. It's the best religion in the world. It's the best that man can do. You can build all of the temples and all of the trinkets, but the very best that human religion can do is the Hebrew religion, drawing as it did upon the Word of God in the Old Testament. Must have been a great shock for Paul to discover on the road to Damascus that the only place that his religion took him was the place that he was persecuting the Messiah that he had hoped for. A Messiah that his religion taught him to hope in and to wait for expectantly and to cultivate a life of expectation of the arrival. Well, the Messiah arrived and Paul applauded the fact that mankind nailed him to the cross. Religion cannot save us. Religion can do nothing to tame the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of our hearts. Even our religion, the only hope that we have is the cross, the propitiation in the blood of Jesus Christ. Very quickly, observation number 5. Paul is given a composite view of humanity in these verses. Well, what in the world does the word composite mean? Well, he is describing how the gospel of Jesus Christ sees us. He's not implying in these dark and foreboding words that every single human being is guilty of everything that is listed in these chapters. As a matter of fact, we know this when we skip ahead just a little bit to verse 14 of chapter 2, where he says, "The Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts, either accusing or even excusing them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." So he's not describing what every single human being is guilty of. The Jewish people, for example, were certainly not guilty of the rank homosexuality of which Paul speaks in just a few sentences from verse 18. They would have found that lifestyle absolutely abhorrent. It cut against every sense of morality and decency that they would have conceived of. So certainly there are Gentiles who know how to love their wives or their children and to do good things, relatively speaking. They can live their lives in relative comfort and their conscience can be relatively easy on them. He is not suggesting that everyone is at the very bottom of this pit of snakes. That's not the point that he is making. The point that he is making is this, however, This is exactly how the gospel views every single human being in the world and in all of human history. That is the material point that Paul is making here. This is a picture of mankind from the vantage point of the cross. This is what we look like from where Jesus hangs. This is the sin, our sin, that is upon his shoulders, where he bears the full weight of divine wrath in our place. He is relentlessly driving us through this darkness in order to introduce the glory of reconciliation through the cross of Christ. We can all behave better than someone else, but that leaves us in no superior position before the cross of Jesus Christ. When we come to the cross, we come in base humility, with nothing in our hand, no virtue to offer, no virtue to signal, by the way. Ugh, virtue signaling, what an empty activity that is in humanity. As if people cannot see us for what we really are, we have to somehow signal them that we are more virtuous than the way Paul describes it. Well, if we cannot see ourselves in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, we cannot possibly understand the message of the cross. We will reduce it to sentimental heroism. We simply cannot do that. So we must travel these verses together, and we must let them do their work on our souls.